Well, we are going to be continuing on with our Jonah series, a series which we've titled A Story of God's Sovereignty and Forgiveness. And today, we're going to be thinking about this idea that there is no running from God. Now, last week, we talked about the idea, well, the last 2 weeks, really, running from God. And we saw Jonah running away from God, right? In fact, that's not just something cliche-ish. The text very clearly says that Jonah ran from God. And we looked at the attributes of God. Do you remember that? We looked at his all-powerfulness and his all-lovingness and his all-knowingness. And we said, what was Jonah thinking? What was Jonah thinking when he thought that he could physically run from God? That was obviously foolish, right? God knew where he was. God had the power to stop him. God had a great love for him, nevertheless. All these things were still true. Why in the world would Jonah run? And Jonah has come to the point in the story where he begins to realize that, you know, I get it. The lot fell to me. He takes a deep swallow. What's going on? The sailors want to know. And he realizes that he can't physically run away from God. Even if he had made it to Tarshish, it wouldn't have been that God had forgotten him and as he had hoped. But today we look at a different idea of running from God. Today we take a little bit of a different slant on it. Because it's true that we can't run from God in the sense that God knows all and God sees all. But it's also true that we can't run from what God wants from us. It's interesting, perhaps Jonah thought, I just won't be a prophet anymore. I'll just lay down my calling and I'll just abandon everything and I'll go the other direction. It's very interesting because Jonah learns this week, well, in this week in the narrative, in a much deeper level, that there truly is no running from God. One of the most amazing things about our salvation, I think, is the fact that it's secure. The fact that when the Lord does that work in our life, nothing can undo it. That's maybe difficult for us on some level because perhaps we'd like to think that we could undo it, or that we could change it. We recognize that we didn't have anything to do with it in the beginning, and there's nothing that we can do once God has done it in us. Just as a couple ideas here from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, before we get to Jonah. He says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That word guaranteeing, arabon in the Greek, it's only used a couple times. It's not a popular word. And it's just interesting. It is the Holy Spirit marks us as a guarantee for our inheritance. You know, that's why as we read the scriptures, we don't see anything about losing the Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit departing from us, we don't, frankly, read any kind of ideas of falling away from grace. Now, just as another example, and I don't want to belabor too long before we get to Romans, but just to set the stage, Romans chapter 10. We see in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, this wonderful truth that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he goes on to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We flip over a little bit to chapter 11, and we see this passage which Brother John had mentioned, and I'll just mention it again. As Paul reflects on this, he says, he quotes a couple Old Testament quotes, but this one not from the Old Testament. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. And we also then think of Paul's just reminiscing about the love of God, the depth of it, how wide, how deep, how strong. As he carries on, God's love for us is incredible. I'm not sure if Jonah understands this. I think Jonah thinks that he can leave it all behind. That he can run from God at the deepest level. Well, let's take a look. Let's flip back to the book of Jonah, if you will. Let's take a look, flip back to the book of Jonah. Just by way of a little bit of a recap, in case you weren't here last week. Of course, he's been running. He's gotten on the boat. The storm has come. The storm is grexing the boat. Remember we touched that word, grexing, last week? The boards are creaking. And in verse 8, so they asked him, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They want to know who Jonah is. They should know who Jonah is, but they have no clue what a Hebrew is or what a prophet is. And he answers them and he says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. So Jonah testifies to them who he is. And we come to Jonah chapter 1, verse 10 here. And it's interesting, we have their reaction. This terrified them and they asked, what have you done? Now, Al's been doing a great job in his Sunday school series looking at the times when God talks to man, and it's just an interesting thing. And I'll tell you, if he ever wants another project to do, it would be look at all the parenthetical statements in Scripture, because they're very interesting. Because you might see it here, it's in parentheses, see? And it says after this, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Now, if I missed it, you know, I'll eat my socks. But I read this, and you'll notice in chapter 1, it doesn't say that Jonah ever told the sailors that he was running away from the Lord. It says in the text that, in verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. The narrator, so to say, is saying that. But within the narrative, we don't see Jonah ever telling the sailors that he ran away from the Lord. This parenthetical statement is there to help us understand that. At some point, even though it's not in the narrative story, the author is telling us they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Now, what's the point of that? Why put this in here? Well, I think there's a reason. He puts this statement in here to help us understand something about the statement which precedes it. It helps us to understand something about this terrifying them and them asking, what have you done? See, it helps us to understand the what have you done. They're not saying, what have you done in the sense of, what sin have you committed? Or what specifically was your sin? What thing did you do wrong? That's not what they're saying. They already know he ran away from God. They know his sin. The author tells us that. What have you done means, we're doomed. Why would you do that? Why would you do this? Why would you run away from the creator of the sea and the creator of the land and the creator of the heavens, this incredible Yahweh, powerful God who we haven't heard about to today? What have you done? They're terrified. It's also interesting. It doesn't seem like they question or call into question the idea that there could be this God. They might not understand that he's the only God, but they're very concerned about what has happened. What have you done? Why would you do that? Why would you run away from this God? And verse 11 tells us the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Can you imagine it? They thought it was bad, and yet it's getting rougher and rougher. And they asked Jonah, what do you want us to do to you? How'd that make you feel? Jonah's probably thinking to himself, this is all my fault. And he's probably thinking, what's the easiest way to die? What's the easiest way for them to do away with me? Because I'm the reason this is happening to all of them. What do you want us to do to you? And so I wanted to say something else about this first. It's interesting. Why don't these guys call him Poseidon or Neptune? Now, that might sound silly, but I'm being quite honest. But Poseidon was the Greek god of the sea. His equivalent as the Roman god was Neptune. In Greek mythology, there was these various brothers, and they were the children of this father Kronos god, and they all basically decided what parts of the earth they would have power over, and Poseidon and Neptune were the depending if you were Greek or Roman, the god that was in control of the sea. But nobody calls out to him. Nobody cries out to these gods. It's as if the sailors know. It's as if they almost know those false gods aren't real. There's no hope of calling out to them. What do you want us to do to you? All attention is focused on Jonah and the God of Yahweh. Nobody's calling out to the gods that they would have known to control the sea. And Jonah tells him, he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that this is my fault, that this great storm has come upon you. Jonah's given up. He wants them to just get rid of him. And he probably figures when he gets thrown into sea, that'll be it. He'll drown. He'll die. His life will come to an end. This whole terrible thing will be over. God's anger is apparently raging against him. And there's nothing that he can do about it in the midst of this storm. Now, Jonah might have some emotional issues, granted. There's a couple times in the future where he just wants to die. We'll see that in the text. He's so angry he could die. He's so angry he could die. And here he says, just throw me into the sea. But we can sympathize with that. Don't we get so frustrated? So aggravated? So depressed, perhaps? Sometimes we just want to give up. The interesting thing, God is not going to let him give up. I had this thought. It's just my thought. But our sin may cause us to give up on God. But God does not give up on us because of our sin. Our sin may cause us to give up on God. But God does not give up on us because of our sin. How awesome is that? Even when we fail, even when we make mistakes, God has not given up on us. He's there with us through the midst of that. If there was something we could do, if there was some sort of sin that we could admit that would separate us from God, surely we would all be separated from God. If there was a way for us to run from God in the fullest sense, surely we would all end up running from God in that fullest sense. But the point is, we can't. Our sin may cause us to give up on God, as Jonah clearly had done here. Throw me into the sea. There's no hope. Just kill me. I'm done. But God had not given up on him. However, these men are good guys. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Now, just so you note it, this is like the third level of wild seaness. Okay? It was bad at the beginning. That's why they drew lots. This is why they've already abandoned all the cargo, right? And then it gets even wilder. What do you want us to do to you? Jonah tells them what to do to him. Get rid of me. And yet they won't do it. They don't want to be responsible for killing a man. We're going to try and fight this. We're going to try and row against it. And you remember that picture I showed you with everybody sitting down below the deck, pulling the oars? Can you imagine them? The water's just crashing in. They're trying as hard as they can. But the harder they row, the wilder the seas get yet still. And it becomes very clear. There's no way that they can overcome Yahweh. That they can do anything to thwart Yahweh's plan or what's happening with Jonah. They're trying to overcome it. They're trying to be civil. But it's not working. And so they say a prayer, as it were. At least it's framed that way. They cried out to the Lord. Even that statement is rather incredible. They've just heard of Yahweh. And now they cry out to Yahweh. They cry out to the Lord. And they say essentially three things. The first one, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. That's very interesting, because aren't they all about to die anyway? It shows you kind of the type of people that they are. They were about to die from the sea, and yet they are concerned about taking one man's life. Even though the whole boat is about to die, they're concerned about taking one man's life. That this God wouldn't take their lives as a result of taking his life. That's interesting. I mean, granted, you hear about sailors being rougher folk and all that. But these don't seem like terrible people. It's not like the pirate movies or some of the other things where you hear where they'd be all too happy to just throw them overboard, right? It's a good, civil group of folk. It shows us maybe perhaps a glimpse into who these pagan people are. Pagan people who don't know who Jonah is. Pagan people who Israel was supposed to be reaching out to. Not terrible, not the worst people on earth. They're risking their lives in order to keep this man's life alive. This man who says that he's running from God. And they put their lives on the line for Jonah. But they pray to God when it's all else has failed, when they can't do anything about it. Don't let us die for taking this man's life. Secondly, do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. Don't hold us accountable for taking this innocent man's life. Third thing, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. You've done as you have pleased. I thought we'd just take a moment. Last week we took a moment and paused to look at some of the attributes of God. I thought today we would take a moment to pause and consider God's sovereignty for a moment. I love this quote from Billy Smith here in the New American Commentary. He says, The sailors recognize the absolute power of Yahweh, and it is a melody that runs close to the heart of the book of Jonah. The sovereign Lord acts according to his good pleasure, either in judgment or grace. The sovereign Lord acts according to his good pleasure, either in judgment or grace. Just take a moment and let's explore some scriptures together. I'm going to run us through like five scriptures and just let these sink into our minds. Let God's word, let's just relish in God's word here for a minute. Psalms 51, 18 to 19. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In your good pleasure, in the good pleasure of God, make Zion prosper. This harkens me back to Romans, where it's, you know, it basically says if God didn't preserve some of the elect, there'd be no hope. You make Zion prosper. You make Zion prosper according to your pleasure. It's interesting because as we think of Jonah, God is doing what he wants to do in this narrative completely. Everything is falling apart from his hand. And what's the result? These men are going to offer sacrifices to God. The end result is sacrifices to God. That's interesting. We'll look more at that in a moment. Psalms 115, 3-8. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. The absolute sovereignty of God, unlike idols who can do nothing. Psalms 135, 5-7. Oh, know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him, in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with rain and brings out wind from his storehouses. How fitting for Jonah. God's doing whatever pleases him. In the depths of the ocean, as we'll see, with the ocean, with the winds, with the rain, it's all completely in his control. Proverbs 21, 1-2. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. All man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. The rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word goes out, even unwillingly, through Jonah in many senses, and it accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Lamentations 3, 37-39. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? A couple from the New Testament, Matthew 11, 25 and 26. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Those that were wise and knowledgeable in the scriptures who should have known better, and yet they were blinded to the truth of the Messiah who was among them. But those who knew nothing or so little, and their eyes and ears were opened. And lastly, Ephesians 1, 4-6, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Passage which could deserve a whole sermon in and of itself, but obviously of most importance there. He chose. God chose. God's the one who did the choosing. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Jonah says, just throw me in. I've given up. It's all over. I'm just laying down the mantle of the prophet. I've had enough. This is the end of my life. He's going to run from God in the most ultimate sense, so he thinks. He's going to, in a sense, give up on God spiritually, if there were such a thing. So, they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Now, I don't mean to be whatever here, but there's a lot of people a lot of writers who say, well, there's no way to know exactly how much time passed till the sea grew calm. Maybe they threw him into the sea and it was still really bad for a while, but eventually they made it through the storm and it all worked out. The text doesn't exactly say how long it was. And I'm like, seriously? I mean, I think the strong implication here is they throw him into the sea, and the reason why they are so awestruck by this God Yahweh is because the moment Jonah splashes into the water, the winds start dying down, the waves come to, the waves begin to subside, the rain stops falling, it's as if, God has his finger on the button of ocean wrath, and when Jonah's feet hit the water, he takes it off. And things calm down. What is this? What do you call this? They took Jonah and throw him overboard, and the raging sea grows calm. I mean, what is that? That's a miracle, right? God works a miracle. In fact, there's tons of miracles in here. The fact that the lot just falls to Jonah. The fact that God brings the raging sea. There's all kinds of miracles. But when we get to the discussion of the fish, everybody just has a problem with this miracle. Not everybody, but lots of people seem to have a problem with this miracle. There's tons of miracles. Why just pick on the fish one? That doesn't make any sense. I'm just being honest. God is working through this whole situation. They throw Jonah over. The storm immediately begins to grow calm. That's the implication here. They threw Jonah overboard. The raging sea grows calm. It's one of the ways that it evidences to the sailors that Yahweh is God. Makes sense. Fits with the narrative. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Right when this happens, the men greatly fear the Lord. Now, some have questioned. They're on this rickety old ship who's been badly beaten up. They've thrown overboard all of their supplies. Jonah's gone, so they have no instruction. Now, how exactly does one offer a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering sacrifice to God, on a ship with no supplies and really not a lot of knowledge of even who Yahweh is? How does this happen exactly? I think that's a good question to ask. I mean, it could be. It's not impossible for me to think that, they kept a couple things. But did they have any live animals with them? Maybe. Remember that document I showed that I read on ancient church boating? I mean, ancient boating in the Near East. Not often does it seem that they carried live animals with them. It's just not something they did. It's something we do today. It's not something they did much back then. So what's the probability that they still have a live animal? Maybe they did. Maybe they did and they were able to in some small way offer sacrifice on that boat. I think that's a possibility. But for what it's worth, the Midrash tradition and the Jewish tradition, the way they interpret this is they say the men turn around, they go back to Joppa, they get off of the boat, they head for the temple, and they essentially offer sacrifices and make the vows to become proselytes, okay? To, in essence, incorporate themselves into the faith of the Israelites. And that could be a possibility, too. It could be a possibility that they return and they offer the sacrifices and make the necessary vows in the way that a Gentile would have to, in a sense, accept the faith of the Israelites. That's a possibility as well. But in any case, some have gone on to say, the text doesn't say anything about the fact that they're really saved, as it were, that they've really accepted the Lord. And I'm thinking, again, seriously? At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture says, right? They greatly fear him. They make a sacrifice to him. They make vows to him. What else do you want him to do in the Old Testament context, right? They have clearly responded positively to Yahweh. They've experienced this firsthand. And they are stunned Poseidon, he's nothing. Neptune, he's nothing. In fact, everything we knew about God, throw it out. Once you've been through this, once you were on that boat and you saw the sea instantly calm down when that prophet of Yahweh hit the water and he said that this would happen, and we did it, and I've been boating my whole life. You know, this has never happened before. They knew that this was the real God of heaven and earth and the sea. They get back to Joppa, and the first thing they do, having witnessed God's firsthand, is they go and they make sacrifices and vows to Him. They fear Him, they sacrifice, they vow to Him. They've been impacted. Isn't it interesting? Jonah's running from God. Why? Because he doesn't want to reach out to the Ninevites. And in his running from God, what does he do? He leads Gentiles to the Lord. Even in his unwilling running from God, he does the very thing that he's running away from doing. Doesn't that show us how incredible God is? That he can take even disobedience and turn it out for his glory? Something else to ponder. Had this thought as well. Even through Jonah's disobedience, God achieved his will through him to have the pagan people hear and believe on him. Even through Jonah's disobedience, God achieved his will through him to have the pagan people hear and believe on him. Now, I'm not saying that we should just go be disobedient and God will still, you know, that is true. But we should obviously strive for obedience, and God is going to call Jonah back to obedience. We'll look at that next week. The heart change that happens in Jonah as he prays this incredible prayer to the Lord in the belly of the fish. But it's certainly true that God does not need us. He does not have to have us. He can work things out. His word can go out and be effective in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Jonah 1:17. Jonah throws himself into the water. He must hit the waves. Can you imagine how scared you would be to jump into a storm? Have you ever been out on the ocean? It's kind of, you look in the water, it's a little bit surreal. He jumps in, he sees the boat. I imagine he's probably trying to tread water. Maybe not, maybe he's just given up. But he's thrown into the sea. And it says that the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, to swallow him. And that Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Provided is an interesting word. It's probably a little bit better to say that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. The Lord decreed it. He had set it up. He had ordained it. That would be another good word. Ordained the fish. The Hebrew word is manna. Well, that makes sense. God gave manna in the desert. It was a provision for the people. So it does mean provision. But in this sense, in this, it can mean a number of different things. And in this particular context, the Lord appointed or ordained a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, here again, folks have, you know, done a lot of work to figure out how many different kinds of fish there are that would be big enough to be able to swallow Jonah. And I'm not going to get into that because, I mean, I think it's pretty easy to understand that there are fish out there that are big enough that they could swallow a person. Was it any of those fish that we're aware of? I mean, it could have been some sort of fish which is now extinct. It could have been a special creature that God even created just for this exact purpose. Remember, God is working miracles. God's hand is on this. I'm personally inclined to think that God probably used one of his creatures who would have had this ability that was already existing, that was already in the ocean, and caused it to come and be there at the perfect time to swallow Jonah. But again, folks have gone to extensive research to say,
Is there the possibility of a person living 3 days in a fish?
And they've done this research, and here over in some other country somewhere, there was this guy that was eaten by a fish, you know, and then they somehow got the fish, and they somehow got him out of the fish, and, you know, 30 minutes later, he was still alive. Unbelievable. And so people say, see, you can live inside a fish. Well, 3 days and 30 minutes is a lot different, right? And here again, I think we miss the point. Can a person live in a fish for 3 days? This is not a trick question, so feel free to... No! No, under normal circumstances, there's no way in the natural world that a person can live in a fish for 3 days. This is a miracle of God. It's the hand of God that's upon Jonah in a supernatural way to allow him to exist inside this fish for 3 days. Now, if you don't want to believe that God works in supernatural ways, then it's easy to say, this isn't true. But it's just funny because you can actually go back to my mess of an office there at the moment, and we can find commentaries, and people say, this is the verse that causes us to disbelieve the narrative of Jonah. Or this is the verse that causes us to discount Jonah. And that's literally true. And maybe they'll say one or two others. But this is the key verse. And I'm thinking, the whole book is about God's miraculous working. God works in tons of miraculous ways. Why just say that you have a problem with this verse? Why not have a problem with the fact that he calms the sea or the fact that he created the storm? It's incredible the whole way through. And we know for a fact God interacts with the natural world in supernatural ways. God interacts with the natural world in supernatural ways. And this incredible testimony that God has given us, the Word of God, is His revelation to us, which tells us the ways that God has supernaturally worked among us. Right? It's His testimony of how He has worked with mankind in the past. And so here is no problem that God ordains and appoints this great fish, this large fish, whatever it was, to come and to swallow Jonah whole. And amazingly, inside this fish, whether it was by natural means or whether it was by God's supernatural hand, in any case, it was supernatural that it took place, and God protects Jonah such that he does not die inside this fish. And we know that he's not dead because next week we'll see how he prays, how he spends his time in prayer and in thought and in contemplation while inside his belly. Now, one other thing I'll just mention is that, you know, in the Septuagint translation, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's some word variations, and the KJV will translate this as whale. So, in the belly of the whale. Now, it could have been a whale. I mean, there are some whales that eat plankton, and there are other whales that have larger mouths, as I understand it. And so it's not entirely impossible that, you know, the large fish was a whale. But I think it's important to note that as far as the Hebrew is concerned, fish here just stands for aquatic animal in a general sense. So God made all the birds and the fish. That's the word. Do you understand? So it doesn't give us any specification as to what kind of fish it is, at least in the Hebrew. It just says that it was a great big sea creature of some kind, essentially. Something that lived in the water, something that was very large, came and swallowed Jonah whole. And he's in this fish for some time. 3 days and three nights. In the culture of the ancient Near East, it was said that if a person is dead for 3 days and three nights, they are essentially fully and completely dead. And so, you know, we would say, yeah, well, you know, even after they're dead, they're fully and completely dead. But it was said that, you know, there was something about that. So in some senses, there may be something to this to correlate with the culture to say that Jonah, you know, was in so long that in every respect of the matter, he should have been completely and fully dead. But here again, God's sovereign hand was upon him, helping him. Well, as we reflect on the text, and Jonah's running from God, the thing that just stands out to me this week is Jonah thought that he could run away from God physically. He discovered that he couldn't. But then he thought that he could run away from God's spiritual calling on his life. He thought that he could run away from the things that God wanted and desired for him to do. And could he? No. Even as, can you imagine the shock as he plunges himself into the ocean, essentially committing suicide in some sense of the matter? And then to realize that he's been swallowed by a sea creature and that he lives on? God can rescue us out of the storms of our life too. Even when we think there's no hope, or even when we think all is lost, God can rescue us out of the storms of our life too. Even when it's a result of our disobedience, God can craft the situations to draw us back, to reflect upon Him in dependence, to reflect upon His grace in our lives, and to help us to acknowledge Him and to come back into that right relationship where we are willing to step into those things which He's calling us to. We're not talking about salvation here. Again, I said this in the beginning. Jonah as a prophet is never in any sense disbarred, as it were. But he's clearly running from God. He's clearly walking into disobedience to God's calling upon his life to reach out to the Ninevites. And God is working out the circumstances to say, no, you're not going to run from this. I'm going to work things out to help you, to draw back to me, so that you can step into things that God has for you in your life. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for the account of Jonah. It's incredible to think about how you worked in those circumstances and in the lives of the men who were saved and who witnessed you through this whole account, and to think about how you're working in Jonah's personal life. He tries to run from you and he can't. He tries to give up on you and he can't. You're right there with him, showing your grace and showing your mercy to him, even through discipline, showing your grace and showing your mercy, and providing the opportunity for Jonah to come to you in repentance. Lord, as we continue to reflect on this, just prepare our hearts for next week as we reflect on Jonah's incredible prayer of repentance. Lord, we trust the reading of your word. May it be an encouragement to us to know that there is no running from you. You stand by us no matter what. Even if we should, as it were, give up on you, you do not give up on us, but you continually call us back to yourselves. In your precious name we pray. Amen.